Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
The book of Jonah. It is such a neat little book with such great spiritual truths. I hope you can find it. You might want to look up in the front of your Bible to the page number. It's in the Minor Prophets, of course. It is so different than the rest of the Minor Prophets. They're usually just a collection of oracles against this nation or that, but Jonah is so different. There's been much debate in the history of the church over exactly what is Jonah. Some have thought it's a parable or an allegory or a typology because of the way that Christ uses it in the Gospels. Personally, I believe it's historical narrative. I don't have any problems with the miracles because I believe in a supernatural God. I certainly see how some could see it's a parable or an allegory. But for me, and I guess I pretty much see it as a literal man and these things happening to him. Now, that's confirmed by the way that Jesus uses Jonah in the New Testament. If you'll look at Matthew 12, 39 and 40, Matthew 16, 4, and Luke 11, 29, I think you'll see what I mean. Jesus speaks about Jonah, not that it was a story or a parable or a literary device to convey truth, but that he was a flesh and blood man that can be alluded to in history. Now, Jonah, the word Jonah, the son of a Timti or a Timti, occurs in 2 Kings 14:25, for the name of the prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, Jeroboam II reigned from the 780s to the 740s B.C. And it's a very rare name, both of them, the name of the father and the son. It's almost impossible the probability of two different people with the same name as father and son, and this is the only time it's ever mentioned in the Old Testament, either name. Now, what does that mean about the setting? Well, Nineveh, of course, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was located on the Tigris River in modern Iraq. During the period of Jeroboam II, the world power, or at least the power of the Fertile Crescent, had declined some. Now, it's going to become a major power again under Tiglath-Pileser, commonly called Pul in the Bible, just after Jeroboam II's reign. But there's two possible historical settings. Now, the city was destroyed in 612 by the Babylonians, so we're talking about something earlier than that. But there seems to be, around the reign of Jeroboam II, two instances that may be the historical setting for Jonah. First, in 810 to 783 B.C., there was a real trend of monotheism in the Assyrian Empire under a ruler named Adad-Nirari III. And that may be the setting, this monotheistic trend or tendency. And there was a great plague that killed a lot of people, and I'm sure turned people's hearts toward spiritual things, in 771 to 754 B.C. under Ashuradad III. Now, maybe one of these examples were the time that the people were ready to listen to a message like Jonah's. We're just not sure. Now, let's get into the text itself, then, if we could. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's a common phrase for God speaking to the prophets. Now, the word Jonah means dove, and some have taken this to mean the nation of Israel as a dove. Maybe. And the son of, and his daddy's name, Atimtai, is the Hebrew word for truth. Now, they're both mentioned as in the northern kingdom in 2 Kings 14:25. Arise and go to Nineveh. Now, arise and go are both imperatives in Hebrew. Nineveh, capital city of Assyria, mentioned in Genesis 10:11 the first time. The great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, Assyria is notoriously cruel. Even the Assyrian records describe in detail what the victorious Assyrian army did to the people it conquered. And you can't imagine, it skinned them, it put them on poles, it ripped them apart, it did everything. And I'm sure this horrendous treatment of captives is what is spoken of here. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is first mentioned in Genesis 10:4 as a person's name. In the Bible, it's used several ways. Traditionally, Tarshish is thought to be a Phoenician seaport in southern Spain. But more modern scholarship, reflecting archaeological discoveries, example Albright, has found some usage of the term in modern Sardinia and thinks that it means smelter and therefore is a Phoenician smelter city, which may be located possibly anywhere in the western Mediterranean, but probably on the island of Sardinia. And yet another scholar, Snath, I think I pronounced it right, S-N-A-I-T-H, says that he thinks it's just a synonym in the Bible for that farthest city, that mysterious paradise far beyond the ocean. And maybe it's just a symbol of the farthest point you can get away. I'm not real sure which. From the presence of the Lord. Here is a prophet of God that God spoke to, apparently audibly, or at least intuitively, but with clear, precise message. And he's running from the presence of the Lord. Well, now in Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12, we know we can't run from God's presence. And I don't think this prophet thought that Yahweh was a local deity, that he could change geographical locations and get out of his area of influence. I think he's just running like most of us do when God confronts us with his will for our lives. Sometimes we often turn and run as far and as fast as we can. That's what Jonah is going to do. So he went down to Joppa. That's modern Tel Aviv. It's the only port on the Palestinian coast at this time, and it's still not very protected, and found a ship which was going to Tarshish. Now, you can only imagine what irony it is for a Hebrew prophet of the northern kingdom to get on a boat. The Hebrews did not at all involve themselves in sea trade except under Solomon, and even then, it was Phoenician and Tyranian folks, shipbuilders and sailors. And so, boy, the Jews were desert people. They didn't like being at sea. It was quite something for a Jew to get on a ship, which was going to Tarshish. Now, we learned these Phoenician ships from archaeological discoveries were two decks with a third half deck. They carried somewhere between 30 to 50 rowers. And that's the kind of ship that he got on. Now, it says here, and paid the fare. Now, the Masoretic text says, paid her fare. So most Jewish commentators say he rented the whole ship. But the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, done about 250 B.C., says his fare, and that's probably accurate. And went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So it means he went under the decks. He went down where the rowers were, probably where the cargo was kept. Okay, that's where he wanted to be out of sight. Maybe he's still trying to hide from God. And thinks of have you ever watched a scary movie and then as a kid and pull the covers over your head knowing you'd be safe under the covers? That's kind of what Jonah's doing, by going deep and down the ship and trying to flee from God's presence across the water. Verse 4, and the Lord hurled. Now, in the Hebrew, the verb is first, so it emphasizes the hurled. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Now, these were salty old sailors. They weren't nervous about any little storm. This was some storm, folks, and they were really getting nervous. They were afraid they were going to sink. So that's where it picks up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. You know, man is notoriously religious. I don't care what culture it is or how primitive or modern. We found archaeologically worship items in the graves of all peoples. Man is notoriously religious. Even modern atheists usually put their commitment in some social thing or philanthropic thing or philosophical absolute or something. We need something beyond ourselves. And here's these sailors. They're scared to death. They start crying to their gods, the Phoenician gods, I'm sure. But it shows man's basic religious nature, his longing to know God. Even if he doesn't know God as far as who God really is, he longs for something spiritual beyond himself. Now, they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone into the hold of the ship, and he laid down and fell asleep. Now, isn't that irony? It's shocking irony that in the midst of this storm, the waves are coming over the ship. These salty sailors are afraid they're about to drown. But God's prophet is down in the hold of the ship, not sick as a dog from being seasick. He's almost in a drugged sleep. All the way through here is irony. It's almost like a literary tool to catch our mind. This guy was a good author. It never says Jonah wrote this, but whoever did, he was a good, exciting author. Now notice where it mentions in verse 6, "So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God.'" Now, isn't that irony? I'm sure the captain went down the hold to get that rest of that cargo to throw it overboard and found this passenger asleep. Now, isn't this a picture? A pagan sea captain waking up the prophet of God and asking the prophet of God to pray. Boy, aren't the tables turned. Now, the word call here in verse 6, I'm sure that prophet must have thought God was speaking to him again, because the Hebrew word call in verse 6 and the Hebrew word cry against that city in verse 2 are the same Hebrew words. I'm sure that prophet thought God was speaking to him again about crying against Nineveh, and lo and behold, it was this sea captain saying, "Call on your God." Irony, irony. "Perhaps your God will be concerned about us that we will not perish." Now, here is the absurdity of modern eclectic religion, like the Baha'i faith. They would say, well, Buddha's good, and Mohammed's good, and Jesus is good, and Gandhi's good, and everybody that's religious, let's just bring them in, and maybe one of them is the real thing, but if we honor all of them, we're sure to make it. Well, that's kind of what these guys are doing. You pray to your God, I'll pray to mine. If we can think of any other gods, we'll pray to them, and maybe we'll hit the right one. Well, that's what's happening. These pagans, they're more spiritually minded than Jonah is this time. Now, notice in verse 7, "Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.'" Now, this casting of lots was a common thing both in the nation of Israel and the pagan nations. It was a way to discern the will of God. The Urim and the Thummim in the high priest attire, Exodus 28:30, was the official way to do it. But we have several examples of this being done. Remember Achan at Jericho, when the Israeli army lost because Achan took something out of Jericho? It was lots that showed what tribe and what man. Remember in 1 Samuel 14, 40 through 42, when the army was losing, and it was because of Jonathan doing something that Saul promised God he wouldn't? And how about even in the New Testament? Acts chapter 1, verse 26, they threw lots to elect a new apostle to take the place of Judas Iscariot. So this was a common thing, this casting of lots. But lo and behold, it really reflected the truth. "And they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us?'" Man, they knew something was up. This storm just didn't happen naturally. They knew it had spiritual ramifications. "What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" Boy, they gave him the third degree. They knew something was up, and they wanted to know who he was and why this was happening to them. And so he said, "I am a Hebrew." Now, the word Hebrew is the common word used to describe the children of Abraham to the Gentiles or to foreigners. Now, it's an Akkadian form, and I'm going to spell it for you, H-A-B-I-R-U, Habiru or Hebrew. And we get the word Hebrew from it. It literally means who has crossed over, meaning who crossed the border, okay? "And I fear the Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, here, this word, the God of heaven, is a very common post-exilic phrase, but I'm not sure we can date this book by this little phrase. But it's a universal element. It's the God of the sea and the God of the land. And old Seder said, oh, this is the God, is what he's trying to say. "Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea had become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them," Jonah said to them, "'Pick me up and throw me into the sea.'" There's been much discussion about what he was trying to do. Some say, well, he was just showing his martyrdom. He was ready to die on behalf of these sailors. They might be saved. That doesn't sound like this prophet to me. Number two, maybe he was ready for the ultimate escape. He was saying, if I can't run from God physically, I'll just die and God will get off my back. Maybe that's it. Some think that it was the penalty. That he was just saying, oh, well, I rebelled against God, I sinned, and I'm just ready to die. It's the penalty for rebellion. And I'm sure Jonah expected to die when he was thrown over the board. I don't think he had anything about this fish or nothing. He was expecting to die. Now, look what the men try to do. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land. Think of the irony of this. Here's a prophet of God that God wants to send to a cruel Gentile empire so that they will repent and trust God. And apparently Jonah had such racial hatred for these Assyrians, who are later going to take the northern tribes into captivity. Apparently he had so much hatred for them, he'd rather run from God than preach the good news to them. But here's a boat full of pagans. And those pagans care enough about Jonah that they're going to try to row to shore instead of throwing him overboard. What irony. Here's one prophet that hates Gentiles so bad he won't even go and preach the good news to them. And here's a boatload of pagans who, even when they find out they got a renegade prophet on board, they still try to save him. I tell you, that's irony. That is irony. Now, look at verse 14. Then they called on Yahweh. In verse 14, this is the prayer of the sailors. And they used the covenant name of God three times. They called on Yahweh and said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Yahweh, has done as thou hast pleased." Now, C.S. Lewis, who I really like as a modern contemporary writer, he was an Anglican and a great heart, trusted the Lord later in life. He taught classical languages, I believe at Oxford. He uses this and others as an example of natural revelation. He says even these pagans did not want to kill an innocent man. And he takes examples like this that's pretty pervasive in all cultures, that nobody wants to shed innocent blood. It was in Hebrew that was bad, and you see it in Deuteronomy 21:8 and Matthew 27:24 and 25. Pilate didn't want to shed innocent blood. And he uses that as a proof for an innate understanding of God in the heart of all men. And I think there's something to that. Romans 1 through 3 talks about there are two witnesses apart from the gospel. There is nature and there is the internal conscience of man. And C.S. Lewis would pick up on passages like this for the internal consciousness of right and wrong in all men. Now, let's see verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And the men feared the Lord greatly. I guess they did. Look at what happened to them. They got on a ship and a supernatural, terrible storm arose. They threw lots and they hit the right man. They throw this man in the sea and it miraculously stops as it had miraculously started. I bet it wowed them, I want to tell you. And so these men, whether they become true followers of God, I'm not sure, but they were really impressed, and I'm sure they thought seriously about the God that Jonah had told them about. Now, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, and made vows. Boy, that sounds like they took seriously what they were doing. Look at verse 17. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, appointed does not mean create. It simply means take what's already there and use it. Now, whether it's a whale or a shark, I don't know what it is. And I want to stop here and talk about this for a minute. From later on in the book of Jonah, apparently Jonah sank to the bottom. He was in the process of drowning, and he went under the waves when the fish swallowed him. Now, I can't explain biologically what happened. I can't explain the laws of physics. But you see, folks, it all comes down to your basic presuppositions. Is there a personal creator God that's in charge of the universe, that's really trying in his overarching purpose to redeem man? If that's true, then things like the speaking the worlds into existence, the crossing of the Reed Sea, all of those things are not an intellectual affront. But if you've been brought to believe this is a closed system and things happen in natural order, there is no supernatural element, then any miracle will bother you. Now, I don't know all that's involved here. I don't understand about the fish, and I don't know anything about that, but I know that I have a presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God, and I have some evidence for that. And so I just accept it as true when it's recorded here without having to intellectually understand it. Now, why it took 3 days for Jonah to be there. Probably it wasn't 3 full days. It's probably the Jews reckon time a little different. Why Jesus used this for 3 days in Hades, I can't explain that. I don't know why Jesus picked this as a sign of his resurrection in 3 days. But you see, the God that started the storm, and the God that made the lots fall on the right man, and the God that stopped the storm, if he can talk to a fish and get him to go to the right place at the right time, I have no problems that Jonah can live in his belly. Now, the tragedy of all this is that most people think of Jonah and the whale. It's not the greatness of the fish that's so important. It's the greatness of the God that loved a Gentile, heathen, cruel nation so much. He was ready to fiddle around with a rebellious prophet to get the good news preached to a cruel group of people that the whole city might turn to him. Now, that's the central thrust. Don't get off on the fish. Get off on the God that used the fish. Now, this whole story is full of irony. It's almost like we're setting Jonah up to be the real spiritual turkey. The guys who come across as the heroes are not Jonah, but the pagan sailors have more spiritual insight and concern than God's called prophet. But God's going to work with this man. Jonah has a real spiritual message. I hope you will take the time to read all the book of Jonah. It's not very long. And think through specifically how this passage is applicable to your life and the life of the folks in your class. There's a whole lot of things here who are implied about God's call. Is it possible for someone to say no to God's call? Yes. Yes, it is. But it's also possible for God to come back and work with them to get them where they want to again. This is really... can't you see how folks would take this as parable, allegory? They use things like Judah was swallowed by Babylon. They see there's the metaphor of the great fish. It may be an allegory. It may be a parable. I don't know, and I don't really care. What I care about is God, it reveals, his love for Gentiles and his willingness to work even with one rebellious prophet to get that prophet to trust him more and to do God's will. Now, that's the major thrust. I happen to believe it's historical, you know? And I have no problems with that because my presuppositions make room for a supernatural God. I wonder, have you ever sat down and written out on paper what your presuppositions are? I think we think that we can prove everything. We can't prove everything. Let me give you a few of mine just to show what I'm talking about. I presuppositionally believe there is a personal creator, redeemer God. I can't prove that. I believe that. I believe the Bible is the self-revelation of that creator, redeemer God. I can't prove that. I can't prove that. So those presuppositions are going to color how I look at the Bible. So remember, when you're dealing with people, they may not have your presuppositions. But it's important that we analyze those and see how they affect our daily lives. Whether you disagree on there was a great fish or there wasn't, and some Christians may not be able to buy that, don't get hung up in the whale. Get hung up in the God that made the whale and used him in Jonah's life. It's an allegory, fine. The main truth, the love of God for all people, the willingness to work with even those who rebel against him. And I think if you'll hit those points, you'll get the major truth. Well, I'm looking for, we're going to go through Jonah several more weeks. I think there's two more lessons. And I'm going to enjoy going through it. It's a great book. Got some great theology in it. You can find it nowhere else in the Old Testament. Those Jews needed to hear that God loved all men. They'd become so racially oriented. We need to hear that God loves all men. We'll go to a long length to get them to know him. Well, I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.